Yeah,
I'm going to do a plug for 3 and 4 here. Yeah,
that's right. Great. Yeah.
You're right, Philip. Shall I start?
Yeah.
Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to the Moorgate Talks. Please carry on eating if you are eating. If you need still to get food, please help yourselves. Plenty of food there. Welcome, David. So the passage, Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old.
Brian, thanks very much for reading, and thanks for joining us again this lunchtime as we look at this next instalment in the book of Acts. As Brian said, you'll see the passage there and just across the page an outline of where we'll be going, so if that helps, do please follow along there. Well, we're currently trying to buy a house. We've spent the last few weeks crisscrossing the area, viewing all sorts of places, and it's been lots of fun. That is until it comes to trying to make a decision. We found it actually quite a bizarre experience. So we're offering to spend a ridiculous amount of money on something that we've spent about 20 minutes looking at, based on very partial information from an estate agent who doesn't really know that much about it, and a website which is incomplete. It's bizarre because I feel like I've spent longer and had fuller information when deciding which pair of shoes to buy, and they cost pittance by comparison and will last a fraction of the time. It just feels a bit crazy to be making such a big decision, which will affect us for decades perhaps, on the basis of such incomplete information. But that just seems to be how the house buying process works. And for lots of people, it can feel pretty similar when it comes to making a decision about God. It can feel like you're making a massive decision which might affect you for decades, if not for all eternity, based on what can feel like very vague, very limited information. Here's a book which I found in a second-hand bookshop. It's called God Explained in a Taxi Ride. It's a bit of a nonsense book. But on the front it says, "Since the beginning of mankind, more thought has gone into the understanding of God than any other subject under the sun, and still nobody is any the wiser." And it can feel a bit like that sometimes, can't it? I mean, just think of the options. You could be a monotheist and believe in one God, but then you'd have to decide whether you're going to be a Unitarian monotheist like the Jews or the Muslims, or be a Trinitarian monotheist like the Christians, or you could be called a Binitarian and do some sort of in-between thing, or you could be a Mormon and believe in three gods with sort of one mind, or you could try Sikhism, where God is kind of formless and invisible, or you could be a Buddhist and not really believe in a prime mover behind the universe at all, or you could try Hinduism and go for anything between monism, where kind of God is everything, or polytheism, where they're like everything is God, or you could go for atheism and think God is just a delusion, or you could sit on the fence of agnosticism. But how on earth do you decide? Such a big decision, potentially, with so many different ideas and so little agreement. Is it really possible for anyone to even know? Or should we just sort of limit ourselves to just a hunch or a personal preference or a this is how I like to think of God approach? When we're surrounded by so many competing religious claims and numerous philosophical ideas, is it even possible for anyone to be sure about the way to know God? Well, as you may have picked up from our reading, this guy Peter thinks that it is. Just look down at verse 11 from our reading. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And in our hodgepodge world of religious beliefs, if we understand those verses, point one there on your sheets, we'll understand that that is an explosive claim. It's an explosive claim first because it is an exclusive claim. Look again at verse 12. Peter says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we're surrounded, aren't we, by all these different ideas of God. If you went back to your office in a few moments and did a quick survey of beliefs, you'd probably get all sorts of ideas. And yet in verse 12, God says that all of them, except the claims about Jesus, are false claims. And it's an explosive claim, not just because it's exclusive, but also because it's essential. Look at the end of verse 12 again. Peter says, "There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." Peter says this is something we need, this is essential. No doubt we'll soon get to the penalty shootout stage of Euro 2016. And in every shootout, there comes a point where one team must score. It's not like, you know, well, ideally, look, you score this one, or a kind of, look, we'd really value it if you scored this one. It's, we need this. And Peter says each one of us must be saved, and must be saved by Jesus. So this is an explosive claim if we understand it, because it's exclusive and it's essential. And these words might provoke a reaction in any setting, but for this guy Peter to say these words to this group of people in Jerusalem was like lighting a firework and waiting for the bang. Because for them, Jesus isn't a kind of far off, a distant, vague religious figure from the past, as he is to many people today. No, for them, Jesus was the crowd-dividing, tension-raising, highly controversial man of the moment. Just look back to verse 10, where Peter says to them, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." So let me just recap the situation for us. A few weeks before this, Jesus had been in Jerusalem, causing a real stir with his teaching and with his miracles. And Jesus was exposing the hypocrisy and the double standards of the religious leaders of his day. You see, they thought they had the answer to the question we're looking at this lunchtime. They thought they knew the way to God. They thought that it was the religious system which they had adopted and taken control of to suit them. They thought they had a monopoly on God and controlled access to him. But then Jesus came along with a different answer to how we know God. He came along and said that he was God, and therefore you know God by knowing him. And as he did this, he showed up the religious leaders to be the frauds that they were. And they hated this so much that they had Jesus arrested, thrown before a kangaroo court, and executed on trumped up charges. And they thought, finally, we've got rid of this nuisance figure who had been challenging their answer to the question of how do we know the way to God. But then if you were here last week, you'll know in Acts 3 we saw that this lame man had been undeniably restored to perfect health. And Peter and John are walking around telling everyone that Jesus, the Jesus they thought they'd got rid of, that Jesus had done it, this amazing healing. And so you can imagine the tension and the increased temperature as Peter says to this gathering of the great and the good, that verse 10, their enemy, who they had crucified, has been raised to life. He's back, as proved by this healing. And if that wasn't explosive enough, he says, verse 11, Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And they hear those words, and they know that Peter's saying they're guilty of much more than a kind of understandable just mistake. They recognise those words in verse 11, that Peter is quoting from a verse from their own scriptures, from the Old Testament, where the builders are the enemies of God, and the rejected stone that's become the cornerstone is God's appointed king. So Peter's not just saying, look, you've made an honest mistake with Jesus. He's saying, look, you're on the wrong side of God. You need to totally rethink your answer to how we know God. Peter says, look, Jesus is the way, the only way that we must be saved. And yet Jesus is the one that they have totally slated. And so verse 12 was an explosive thing for Peter to say to them. It's an explosive thing for us to hear today, isn't it? Because just as it went against the consensus of their culture, so too it goes against what many people think today. To say things like, well, we can't really know when it comes to questions about God, it just sounds so much more humble and wise and so honest. Whereas to say, no, we know, we can be sure that Jesus is the way and the only way, well, that sounds to lots of people pretty close-minded, pretty presumptuous. The whole area of what you believe seems to have become an area where it's just better not if we don't talk about it, just in case we disagree and we say something that might offend someone. And in a culture where that's the kind of subject is usually avoided, it can really ruffle feathers, can't it, to claim to know the truth and to know that other things, therefore, aren't true. And if you're a Christian in the midst of this culture, you'll know that it probably makes you a bit less likely to say something about Jesus in your office. And if you're here as someone who's not a Christian, then maybe you find these kind of claims to know the truth a bit off-putting or a bit unbelievable. But whoever we are, Luke, who wrote Acts, wrote it to give us certainty about what Jesus is all about. So Luke wants us to be sure that no matter how unpopular this is, however much it goes against what those around us think, or even what we might think, we can know for sure that Jesus really is the way, the only way to know God. And to persuade us of that staggering claim, Luke gives us this examination of Peter to convince us, whoever we are, of this claim. And he does this by showing us that Jesus is unlike anything else anywhere in the world. He shows us that it's both clearly a good thing and that it's clearly a true thing. And that whatever we might believe now, we should therefore line up behind it rather than oppose it. And this inquisition of Peter is kicked off by the question Peter is asked in verse 7, which may be the question you're thinking, having heard this claim about Jesus being the only way to God. The question's there in verse 7. They say, by what power or by what name did you do this? Or in other words, like, how dare you say this kind of thing? Where does your authority come from? Who are you to stand there this lunchtime and make such an outrageous statement? And there's at least two big objections you could make to this sort of claim. First, you could say, well, look, this claim about Jesus being the only way is really bad. It's narrow-minded, it's destructive, it's divisive for society, it's bad for harmony in the office if some people think that they have the way to God. And so first, Luke shows us that this clearly isn't a bad thing. But point two on your sheets there, you'll see that Jesus being the way to be saved is clearly a good thing. And for this, just look at the impact that he has had on this man. And we know the two things are connected, not just because of the way they were linked in chapter 3 last week, if you were here, but there's a tight connection, because the word for healed in this passage and the word for saved is the same word in the original. And so healing this man is the saving of this man. And so here's like a foretaste, like a picture of the salvation that Jesus brings. And Luke wants us to see this and be sure that it's a very good thing, not a bad thing. And what Peter says in verse 9 shows us this. So let me read that again. He says, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people that by the name of Jesus, by him this man is standing before you well. Peter's almost being a little bit cheeky here. He says, okay, so you're examining us. About what great crime is this exactly? It's the great crime of this good deed we've done, of this crippled man being healed. He's saying, look, this is just a bit ridiculous, isn't it? A really good thing has happened. Jesus has done this miracle and it's brilliant. Why on earth are you putting us on trial? This claim about Jesus saving people isn't something to stamp out and be embarrassed about, because it's so clearly good. And the crowds are also clear that Jesus' salvation is a good thing. Just look at verse 21 at the bottom there. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. The crowd are celebrating this as a very good thing. This man who's been lame for 40 years, he's now been healed. So you can see that this claim about Jesus is clearly a good thing because of the impact it's had on this man. And you can see it in who this salvation is for. Again, look at verse 12. Because, well, yes, as we said, this is an exclusive claim. Jesus is the only way to be saved. At the same time, it's also a very inclusive, a broad claim. Because verse 12, Jesus and the salvation he brings has been given to men and to women, that word means, under heaven. Which is a category that includes every member of the human race. It's a salvation that is for anyone, every single person working in your office. Not just for kind of one kind of status or one kind of background or one kind of person, as the religious leaders of this day of Jesus' day thoughts. And so this claim is a good one. It's a good salvation, open to all. And so yes, Peter is saying, just as Jesus said, that he is the only way to God. But that's not a bad thing. Look at this man. Look at the good impact Jesus has. Be clear that it's for everyone. This is a very good thing. This is not something to be embarrassed about. But a second objection, you could be asking whether this claim is even true. I mean, given all these different views of God and the wide range of opinion around us, how can we even know which is true? It may be fine to say, look, Jesus offers something that's really good. And as we saw last week, it's not just one man being healed. This is a foretaste of a whole world being healed one day. But isn't this just too good to be true? And so second, Luke wants to convince us there, point three, that this explosive but yet very good claim is also clearly true. And just as we saw last week in chapter 3, the point is made repeatedly that this healing is undeniable. This healing, this saving Jesus offers, has happened, and no one disputes that. Because although this man, this healed man, doesn't say another word in this chapter, he's right at the centre throughout. So look at the end of verse 10. They say, by him, that's Jesus, this man is standing before you well. So just imagine the scene. Perhaps a bit like this. The great and the good are gathered round at the sides, and Peter and John are before them under examination. But right there next to them is this man who was healed by Jesus. The walking, talking evidence that what they're saying isn't a pipe dream. So both the in and the out campaigns, sorry, I couldn't avoid mentioning it, they can both try to sell you a vision of the future, can't they? But no one really knows what's going to happen. Football pundits can predict who's going to win Euro 2016, but again, no one knows. But as Peter and John announce that Jesus alone can bring salvation, and one day will bring total restoration and healing to anyone saved through him, it is not wishful thinking. Because standing next to them is the evidence of what Jesus can and one day will do. This claim about Jesus is clearly true. And this point gets more and more obvious as the passage goes on. So verse 13, they're astonished that Peter and John are uneducated men. And they know that they've been with Jesus. So they'd love to write them off as kind of nobodies who know nothing about these things. They'd love to write them off as people tarnished by association with a criminal that they accuse Jesus of being. But verse 14, look at what they can do. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Again, it's so clearly true, they've got no comeback. Verse 16, they say, what should we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So Peter makes an explosive claim about Jesus, that he is the way, the only way to be saved. And whether we're currently a Christian or not, Luke wants us to be totally sure of this claim. So he's recorded for us what Jesus did for this man. So we can see that this claim about Jesus is clearly a good thing. And he's shown us that this healing is undisputable. So we can see it's clearly true. And there is nothing like this anywhere else in the world. With such clear goodness, such clear hope, and such clear public evidence. But as we finish, this passage leaves us with a challenge. And that challenge that I put there at the bottom of your sheets is that the challenge is to line up with Jesus personally, because opposition is futile. And we could think it's if we hadn't read this passage, that even to think about opposition would be a bit strange, because after all we've seen, surely you'd expect only one response. You'd expect everyone to flock to Jesus, wouldn't you? And in a sense, that happens. Look back to verse 4 at the beginning. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. But it's not everyone, is it? Perhaps the biggest surprise of this passage is verse 17. They've heard this explosive claim. They've seen the evidence. They can't deny that what Jesus has done is good and is true. But yet, verse 17, in order that it may spread no further among the people,
let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And you think, what? Why on earth would you do this? What Jesus is doing isn't bad for people, and it's not a figment of the imagination, so why would you try and stamp it out? Perhaps we could be thinking about our culture today and think, well, why do people react so strongly to the answer that Jesus gives to the question of how can we know God? Why are so many people offended by the claim that Jesus is the only way? If the evidence is all here to see, and if it's clearly a good thing, why do so many people settle for sitting on the fence? And in one sense, there is no answer. Part of what Luke's showing us is that it makes no sense to keep on opposing Jesus. And we're meant to think that the authorities are flying in the face of evidence and in the face of what's reasonable, because that's what they're doing. And Luke wants to say to us, don't be like them. Do what's not wise. Do what makes sense. Go where the evidence and the goodness points. Line up with Jesus and this massive claim about him. But in another sense, we can understand why they respond like this. The religious authorities of Jesus' day knew that their position and their authority was threatened. If Jesus is the only way, it meant that their way, their current way of thinking, was not the way. And it's the same for us today, isn't it? Whether as individuals or as a culture, we just don't want to let Jesus be right and for me to be wrong. But that doesn't make any sense, Luke wants to show us. Opposition is futile, not just because it's illogical, it's me clinging desperately to my autonomy in the face of the evidence, but it simply won't work. You can try and deny it as much as you want, like these guys do. You can try and shut it up, you can sit on the fence, but Jesus is saving people. He is the name given to all humanity to save us, to one day heal fully this broken world. And so it makes no sense at all to not wholeheartedly line up with him. If you're here and you're someone who's not a Christian, this may raise lots of questions. You'll see on the back of the sheet there's an opportunity to sign up for something called Christianity Explored. You may want to do that to examine these claims further. But now let me lead us in prayer in response to what we've heard. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that what Jesus offers to this world is clearly true and is clearly good. Thank you, you've demonstrated those two things in history. And Lord, please give us the boldness wherever we are today, whoever we are, wherever we're coming from, give us the boldness to line up with that, whatever that might mean, however that might be taken by those around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.